We're going to talk today about Elijah. I love Elijah. And we need to create a little bit of context and just a bit of history, okay, so that when we start to read about Elijah, we're going to understand why we're coming into the story. So can I back up in the story? You're all with me. Sorry, you're all trying to find 1 Kings. It's in the Bible. But put that aside for a second, and then let's just go through the history before we actually get to the scripture. So let's back up in the story. You remember David? And then David is the king, and then David hands over to his son, who? Solomon. And so Solomon takes over, and then Solomon, things start to go a bit wrong there. There's infighting in the family, and but there's also, there's a son that now rises up, and that son is Rehoboam. So you remember the Rehoboam was the son, okay. And Rehoboam takes over from his dad, but as he takes over from his dad, there's a skirmish that breaks out. Part of that skirmish is with a guy called Jeroboam. So Rehoboam is the son, remember? Rehoboam. And then Jeroboam. So Jeroboam is actually one of the workers. He works for Solomon. He's in the temple. And then there's a prophet that comes, Adijah. I love that. Adijah. And Adijah arrives and he says to Jeroboam, who's working in the temple, he says, you're going to be the king. You should be the king. And so, whoa, now there's skirmish that breaks out. And so Jeroboam realizes, this is not going to end well for me. I'm going to be slain here. So he takes off, goes into exile in Egypt. So Jeroboam's on the sidelines. Rehoboam's going to take over. When Rehoboam takes over, he's living a very lavish lifestyle, and his dad had lived a lavish lifestyle. Now history tells us he lives an even more lavish lifestyle, and to do that, the only way he can do that is he has to up the taxes. And so he calls in advisors and says, what should I do here? And they say, just beat the people. Just beat them harder. Your dad would beat them. You just beat them harder. And some guys are saying, whoa, you better stop this, you know. The people can't handle anymore. And he goes, no, I like this thing, that I beat them harder. And so what he does is he starts to beat them harder, and then all of a sudden Jeroboam rises up. And now what we knew as the combined Jewish nation splits. And so it splits into 2 tribes that go south, and they go with Rehoboam, who's the son. And so you remember Rehoboam is the son, that's the harsh one. Judah and Benjamin, 2 tribes go south. The other 10 tribes go north. And so they are living under Jeroboam's rule. And so you would think now that Rehoboam's the baddie and Jeroboam is the good one. Because Jeroboam's the one who got the prophecy. I mean, surely if you got a prophecy like that, God has called you, he's anointed you, you would think, no, okay, well, I'm the anointed of God, you know. How could I lead God's way? No, he doesn't. He doesn't. Oh, his own insecurity now starts to come out. And so this is where we're going to pick up the story. So, just finish that story quickly. Jeroboam is up in the north. Rehoboam in the south. Jerusalem in the south. Okay, so now the people know they have to travel to Jerusalem to go to the temple. That's how it works. But Jeroboam, he thinks, this is a problem here. Because if they keep traveling down to the south, they're going to say, but why don't we just go live in the south? And why aren't we part of the south? And why, if that's where obviously, we're just going to, you know. So he realized, no, we can't do this. So what he does is he sets up 2 temples, and in the temples he says, no, you can worship now in the north. This is going to be okay, so you don't have to travel south. Don't do that anymore, guys. You just stay here in the north. But in the temples, he puts a golden calf in each. Hey, how's that? So now you can come to the temple, you still call yourself God's people, but you also have a calf. So you can kind of do both. worship God or worship the calf that's in the temple. Okay, so this is where we pick it up, the two temples down in Bethel. Let's go. 1 Kings chapter 28, and now where we're picking up the picture is we're trying to talk about Ahab. So Ahab is the king. This is the guy we want to see. Ahab's the interesting one. 1 Kings chapter 16, drop down to verse 28. Let's go. Verse 28. Sorry. We're going to go start there. Okay. So it says, Omri rested with his ancestors and was buried in Samaria. So we know that Omri was a king. Okay. And Ahab, his son, succeeded him as king. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And so Israel now has changed its name. So now we talk about Judah in the south. When they speak about Israel, it's in the north. So when you're reading some of the Old Testament and you read, oh, Judah, you know, oh, yeah, that's the south boys. And when you read Israel, now that's the north boys. Okay, so you with me. So let's back up. Verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Wouldn't you love that as your testimony, eh? Just horrendous. And he not only, listen to this verse 31, and he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel. So it says he looked at his dad, and he looked at his grandfather who had done really abominable things, and he thought, oh, that's nothing. I can do better than that. I mean, that's what it's saying here. So he does even worse. Okay. Then he marries Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Oh, now there's a little piece here. Now we have to just catch up. So what had happened here, let's put Jezebel in context. Okay. So you remember, you've read part of the story of Ezekiel. Ezekiel speaks about Tyre. And so Tyre is this ungodly nation, and Tyre has a king, and Ezekiel starts to speak about this king of Tyre, and basically as he starts to expound and give a spiritual description of this king, he's saying this is Satan personified. I mean, that's the best words I can find. He's saying this is absolute demonic. It is Satan personified. That king's daughter is called Jezebel. And Ahab, who's meant to be the king of the Jews, now the king of God's people, now goes and marries this woman. And he brings her in. And what does she bring in with her? She brings Baal. So now he not only has the God people and the calf in the temple, but now he starts to bring this Baal thing in as well. So now we've got three. Okay, so you can worship God, and worship the idol, and worship Baal in the temple. You can do this thing, whatever you want to. Okay, verse 32, and he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that was built in Samaria, and also made an Asherah pole. And did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Ibarim, and he set up its gates at the cost of his younger son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. And you're thinking, what the hang is that all about? Okay, so let's fill you in, because these little details are great. As you start to see the picture, you go, oh, wow, oh, there's a thing going on here. So, do you remember the story of Joshua, where he marched around the city? So he marches around the city, around the city, around the city, and then the walls fall. I've been there. This is an amazing story. When we got there, there were some places where the wall was in the ground. And then there were some places the wall was lying there, and there were some places the wall was lying here. And so we said to the guy who was there, a really godly man leading us, we said, what is this? What's going on here? So he said, when that thing happened, some of the walls fell outward. Some of the walls fell inward. And some, the ground opened up and swallowed the wall. The wall fell into the ground. That's what happened here. I was like, no. Now it makes sense. Do you remember the prostitute who lived up in the wall? And it said, then she lived. And I was like, how could she have lived when the wall fell down? She lived because the wall fell into the ground. Isn't that amazing? Anyway, that whole long story is to say Joshua leads these people, run and run and round, wall falls down, okay? And then Joshua says this. He says, that city is cursed. May it never, ever be rebuilt. In fact, it is that cursed that if a man ever, ever tries to rebuild that city, may his firstborn die the day he lays the first brick. And may his lastborn die the day he lays the last. That's the curse on the city. Ahab says, I don't care about Joshua. You, Hiel, go build that city. How wicked is that? Hiel goes, lays the first brick, his firstborn dies. He finishes the city and he puts the gates on. The last thing you do in a city, puts the gates on, his lastborn dies. How's that? So now we understand how wicked this man Ahab is. Not only is he wicked and idolatrous, but he now brings in this woman, Jezebel, into the life of the church. Okay, into the life of who they are. Okay, so Jezebel, we know, was from Tyre. We know that story. She introduces Baal, and she allows... So first of all, when Jezebel comes in, she says, no, you can do whatever you want to. You can worship God, or you can worship the idol, or you can worship Baal, whichever you want to, as this often happens. Okay, see these things creep into the life of a church. But then slowly it starts to erode, and then it's like, no, actually, you can't anymore. You have to worship Baal. And so what she does is she kills all the prophets of God, because they are now making problems here. And she raises up 800 prophets of Baal. So she kills all the prophets of God. 800 prophets of Baal. Says, now we're going to do this thing. And into the middle of this. Sorry, one little point I missed. Baal. Who's this Baal? Baal was an interesting god that they had created, because they were an agrarian society. In other words, agriculture was their primary thing. And so what they do is, and this very often happens, is we create a god who is going to do what we want him to do in what we do. Okay. So what we want is, we can do this, by the way, we have to be very, very careful as Christians. We point fingers at others, you know, they do these things. It's terrible that people do these things. No, we can do this. We can do this. So what we do is we say, actually, I'd like to live a prosperous life. I'd like to live a prosperous, I would, wouldn't you? I'd like to live a prosperous life. I have lots of money. And so what I do then is I create a god. I turn the real god, I turn him into the god who creates prosperity. So he becomes that god. No, the other way around. He is god, and I submit and bow my knee, and I become who he wants me to be. Okay, so now what happens is, in this little thing, is they create Baal, and they say Baal is the god of fertility. In other words, he makes things grow, but most of all, he's the god who brings rain. He's the god who brings rain. Okay, so now we have a context for the story. Enter Elijah. How cool is this? Okay, so the story of Elijah, and we don't have time to go there. You all know this story because, we've told this story a million times in Sunday school. So from the time you first remember, Elijah's the prophet that rises up and he says, what is this going on? you're worshiping Baal, but there's a real God. Stop this nonsense. I summon you. We're going to Mount Carmel, and that real God will show himself. And up they go to Carmel. This is a huge thing. And they build an altar, and they put a sacrifice on top of it. And he stands back and he says, boys, come on, call on Baal, let him devour it with fire. The God who answers by fire is the one who's going to be. And they go, yeah, we agree. And so they start to call, and they start to call, and they start to call. And people say that Elijah then mocked them and said, oh, so where's your God? Has he gone to sleep? Maybe he's gone to the toilet. We're not quite sure. But they had said that. In other words, this wasn't something he was saying to mock them. They actually used to say, if they prayed to Baal and Baal didn't answer, sometimes they would say, we think that Baal is traveling. He's away at the moment. And that's why he doesn't answer. Sometimes he would answer after a short period and they would go, oh, we thought he had gone away. He was traveling on holiday, but he actually was just on the toilet. And so now he's off the toilet, and now he answered. So they had said these things. So now Elijah's kind of just taunting them with their own thing. He's saying, so is he on holiday? I mean, is he traveling at the moment? What's going on? Or maybe it's just a short-term thing. Maybe he's just on the toilet. Just hang in there. And they're going crazy, calling, slashing, doing their whole thing. It's just horrible. Nothing. Not happening. So Elijah says, do you give up? They said, we give up. He said, okay. Watch this. You think that God is not real. Let me show you. Sacrifice on the altar. But first, what does he do? The broken altar that Jezebel has broken down, he starts to rebuild. 12 stones he puts together. Says, this is God's people. Now we put the wood down. Now we put the sacrifice on top. And now we're going to change this whole thing up. Now he does the unimaginable. It has not rained 3.5 years. They've not seen a drop of water. Now listen to this. They've not even seen dew. They've not even seen dew. And it's an amazing thing. I wondered what was the relevance of it's not rained or dewed for, when you read a thing over and over and over again, but you don't actually think. And then when I was preparing for this, I thought, what's that thing about dew? So I started to have a look at it. How's this for an interesting thing? I was reading about how dew is formed, and I'm not going to bore you with that whole thing, how dew is formed. But what they did was they did experimentation to have a look on kind of smaller patches, meter by meter, measure the dew and the whole thing. And then they extrapolated. So how's this? If you had a patch, 1 kilometer by 1 kilometer, that's a hectare. Am I right? Help me. It's a hectare, okay? 1 kilometer by 1 kilometer. The dew on one night would be roughly 1,000 liters. Of water. 1,000 liters of water on that ground. There's not even dew that falls on the ground in those 3.5 years. Why? Because Elijah walks into the room and says, listen, you want to worship that God who makes rain? Now I'll show you who the real God is. You'll not have rain for 3.5 years. And then he disappears off the scene. They can't find him. They're busy looking for him to say, please come back. You have to stop this thing. What is this? And for 3.5 years, they're calling on Baal, because he's the God of rain. Nothing. Not even dew. Okay. Whoa, this is fun stuff. So now he does the unimaginable. He's up on the Mount Carmel. I'm taking too long. He's up on Mount Carmel, and he's got the sacrifice ready. Unimaginable. He goes and gets a massive barrel of water. What's he going to do with that barrel of water? That is enough water for 1,000 people to live. And he takes it And he pours it all over the carcass. You can imagine everyone's faces. Like, what has he just done? Then he stands back. And he said, God, one of your boys, you told me what to do. I've done it. Answer by fire. And God not only consumes the sacrifice, he consumes the wood, he consumes the stones, and he consumes a massive hole underneath, and it is bone dry. The water's gone. And the people are like, no question, we know who God is. We know who God is. I mean, surely this is as plain as day. And Elijah says, line up those 800 prophets, kill them all. Okay, so now the thing's hot. Okay, so now he goes onto a mountain and he starts to pray. And he prays and he prays and he prays. And he said, God, you've shown yourself. Now let's break this drought. And he prays, and then his servant says, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. And he says, great, let's run. The rain's coming. And it starts to rain. Now, jump down to 1 Kings 18. So I've just covered 1 Kings 17 for you quickly. 1 Kings 18, and we're going to start from verse 45. It says, chapter 18, verse 45. It says, meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose. A heavy rain started falling. And Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah. And tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Ha! Ha ha! So now what's busy going on? Okay, let's create a bit of context so we now get ready for the main part of the story. Do you feel it building? I get excited as I just read it. So why is he going to Jezreel? Why would he run to Jezreel? First of all, why would he run in front of the chariot? Because what happened was, if you ran in front of the chariot, you would be a crier for the king. So you would start to proclaim, here comes the king! So he's running, he's basically crying as the prophet, here comes the real king. Why is he doing that? Because he's saying, he's just repented. He's in the real God. And he's coming into the capital city, Jezreel, and he is going to overturn the works. And he's going to proclaim God is God and make everybody serve the king. And I, Elijah, am going to be the main man prophet of town. How cool is that? The party is about to get hot. He runs in front of the chariot, 32 kilometers. How cool is that? I'm telling you, 32 kilometers in front of a chariot. And he gets into town. Ahab arrives, and he's like, watch this. Revival's about to break. But it doesn't. Verse 1 of chapter 19. Now Ahab goes into Jezreel, and he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. And so Jezebel sent a messenger. Why does she send a messenger? Why doesn't she just go and kill him herself? Because she's scared that there's going to be a revolt. Because now she knows people have seen the real God. But she wants to intimidate him. She wants to put fear into his life. And so she sends a messenger. And this is what she says to Elijah. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life that of one of them. In other words, I'm going to kill you, just like you killed those prophets. Elijah was afraid. If you've got your Bible and you write in it, please write in it. Circle afraid. And he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. Circle left his servant there. And while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and he prayed that he might die. Have you been that despondent? Have you been that despondent? And you prayed, I pray that I might die. I've had enough, Lord. I've had enough. And he said, take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Circle, no better than my ancestors. So, why did I make you circle those three things? Can I say these three things? In 99% of cases with despondency are the three reasons why we become despondent. Number one is we become afraid. We're afraid of something. Afraid of what's going to happen to us. Afraid of our future. Afraid that our life might not take the direction we had hoped. Afraid that we may not have enough money. Afraid that we'll be rejected by our family. Afraid of so many different things. Number two is that we leave our servant there. What does that I left my servant there mean? It means I gave up on the ministry. The reason he leaves his servant there, says to him, we're done, bud. Ministry's over. The call of God on my life is done. Second reason why we become despondent is we lose sight of what God has called us to do. And the third thing is, he says, take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. What is that? That is a statement of pride. It's a statement of pride. Nobody ever said he was better than his ancestors. So yeah, he says, well, I'm no better than my ancestors. No, who ever said you were? So this thing here starts to show a little bit of a problem in the heart. Okay, I'm no better than my ancestors. No, actually, nobody ever promised you were. And so generally, those are the three things that will lead us to despondency. Number one is we're afraid. Number two, we give up on the call of God and the thing that God has spoken into our lives. And number three is, there's a little thing that starts to creep in to say, but I have a bit of a thing. So let me give you a practical example. When we lived in a country called South Africa, and Sharon and myself, and we start to pray, God, what do you want of us? And he says, Mark, this is what I hear the Lord saying. Mark, I've anointed you to preach my gospel, and I want you to go to Australia. That's what I heard. No, that's not what I heard. That's what he said. What I heard was, you are going to be the main man. You are going to arrive in Australia. And you are going to change the nation. You are my answer to the world. That's what I heard. It's not what he said. So I arrive off the plane. And I'm thinking, we're going to change this nation. Preach the gospel. And God says to me, no. 11 months, I'm going to beat that thing out of you. You can sit at home. You're not going to have a job. You're not going to have a ministry. You're not going to have a future. And all three of these things kick in. Number one is I start to become afraid as I watch that bank balance going. Number two is I start to think, did God really call me? Did he even speak to me? I don't think he did. I think I was eating too much pizza. I don't think he... And number three is this thing that I thought I was the bee's knees. And then I tell her, no, you're not. I didn't. I said you're going to go and preach the gospel. I didn't say you're going to be the bee's knees. 11 months. And you say, but you're a slow learner. Yes, I know. But it took me forever. I just couldn't get it. 11 months, this thing, all of a sudden, boom, opens up in my head. I'm not going to be afraid anymore. Number two is this thing of the calling of God on my life. I need to sort it out and sort it out once and for all. God, you've called me. This is what I'm meant to do. And number three is, I am no better than anyone else. I'm no better. Yes, I have the privilege of preaching. But you know what? Mac has the privilege of leading worship. Jeremy has the privilege of doing sound. There are ladies in there that have the privilege of leading our kids. You know what? We're all the same. That thing had to be sorted out. And when it did, God said, ah, you got it now, eh? Wonderful. That's great. Took you 11 months, a bit slow, but we'll get there. Okay. So, now then he lay down. So, let's go verse 5. We're going to pick up the pace. Then he lay down under the bush and he fell asleep. And all at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And he looked around and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. Isn't that great? Are we going to come back to that? The bread that's baked, jar of cold water. Okay. And he ate and drank and then he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat. For the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. So Horeb, now he's traveled 40 days. It's taken him because now I don't think he's running anymore. Now 128 kilometers. Okay. Off he goes to Horeb. And this Horeb, what is this Horeb that we're talking about? Horeb is Mount Sinai. Ah, now we're getting, we know about Mount Sinai, because Mount Sinai was where Moses was. Do you remember the whole story? Moses on the mountain, Ten Commandments. This is the mountain of God. Okay, so that's where he's gone. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. That word cave, a bit of a loose translation. Better translated is he goes into the cleft of the rock. You heard those words before somewhere? Ah, yes, we have. We're going to come back to it. In the cleft of the rock. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? This is God speaking to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, but when you read that, it's not God who's surprised, you know? Kind of God's in the mountain like, oh, Elijah, what are you doing here? Oh, you look terrible. No, it's not like that at all. Okay, when God asks a question, always remember the reason God asks a question is so that you can find out an answer. It's not because he doesn't know. God knows. He's asking you a question because he wants you to clarify it. So when you hear God asking questions, don't be surprised and think, oh, wow, God didn't know about this. Let me tell him quickly. So now God says to him, so here's his reply. He says in verse 10, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. What is he saying? I have done my part. I've been working hard. I'm the boy. I've been doing a great job here. Where have you been? Why didn't you rock up? Like we were together on the mountain. You remember I did the whole thing and consumed by fire and you rocked up. Then I go into Jezreel, you didn't rock up. What's your story? And the Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars and put your prophets to death by the sword. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one. And now they're trying to kill me too. I love how God then just ignores him. It says, and the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. It's exactly what he did with Moses. He says to Moses, go and stand. Hide in the cleft of the rock. I wonder if it was the same cleft. And he says to Elijah, go. Hide in the cleft of the rock. I'm about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. Now, I wish we could spend time in this. We're running out of time. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not, was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave in the front of the cleft of the rock. So I just added that. And then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, I mean, when God asks you a question twice, here's the deal. Is answer God humbly. Okay. Don't, if he's asking the same thing, it means you got it wrong the first time. A little tip. Okay. Just out of this thing. a hint to you. As second question comes, it's the same as the first. Don't give him the same answer. Find a new one. Okay. And if at this point Elijah had gone, oh, you asked me this one before, and I obviously got it wrong. Here's the deal. This is what I think he should have said. He should have said, oh God, I fouled it up. I fouled it up completely. I did it right on Mount Carmel. Then I thought you were going to bring revival into Jezreel. I ran ahead. I waited there. And then I messed up the whole thing. I misunderstood. I just assumed you were going to do that. And I'm so sorry. It was such a foul up. And now I'm scared. And Jezebel's trying to hunt me and I'm scared. God, I'm scared. That's what he should have said. But he didn't. He didn't. And that's why I love Elijah, because he's just as thick as I am. He's just really, I do exactly, when I read this, I go, it's just like me. It's just like me. Oh, this is quite sad. Verse 14, and he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. And the Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down the altars and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. And the Lord said, go back the way you came. Back up, mate. Go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, the Abel-Meloah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him. Now what is he saying? What's God busy saying? He's saying, my boy, I want you to listen to your dad right now. Number one is, I have 7,000 people there who've not bowed their knee. You think you're the only one. You think you're the bee's knees. You think you're the main man. But there's 7,000 there. Number two, I want you to get over your fear. And I want you to go back. I want you to go and face up to Jezebel. But more than that, let me tell you what I want you to do. And this is the part that would have cracked me completely. I think I would have been totally, totally undone by this last one. Can I put it in our context? He says, I want you to get on a plane and I want you to go to Saudi Arabia, okay? And I want you to go into the market square. And I want you to say, the ruler of Saudi Arabia is wrong, and you, bud, are now going to be the new ruler of Saudi Arabia, and then anoint him. Okay, that's the first one he has to go and anoint. A foreign nation. So we're actually looking for somebody to go to Saudi Arabia to do this. Is there anyone that's available? No. Number two is, I want you to go to Ahab, this evil king who's married to Jezebel. I want you to go there and say, actually, Ahab shouldn't be king. Mate, you should be king. Number two. And then number three is, I want you to go and anoint Elisha because you're finished. And Elisha's going to take over from you. I was like, what? First you want me to go to Saudi Arabia. Then you want me to go to the wicked king. Then you want to actually find somebody else to replace me. Yes, my boy, I do. I do. Because you're done. You're done. What do I mean by he's done? He says, it's time. I want you to come home. I want you to come to heaven. Shortly after this, we read that Elisha anoints those people, anoints Elisha, and Elisha takes over from him, and he disappears on a chariot of fire. And goes up. When's the next time we hear about Elijah? Elijah comes back and he meets with Jesus on the top of the mountain, him and Moses, and they have a hangout with Jesus and a bit of a chat. And then he's gone again. And what does the Bible say? At the very end of time, at the very end of time, he comes back again. And he's one of the prophets that walks in our streets and the television cameras are on him. And he's killed in the streets because he's never died before. You know what? We can say all we like. And there's something, as I said, as I read that, I go, yes, he's so much like me. Except this, he's been living for 3,500 years now. And he's still ticking over good. Let me say a couple of lessons quickly. Can I go through three things and then we're going to start to draw to a close? Here they go. Number one, when I read the story, these are the things about the Father's heart that jump out at me. Number one, the Father deals with everyone differently. The Father deals with everyone differently. Here we see that the Father takes care of his physical needs. He says, "Here's bread, my boy. He has a jug of water. You're going to need it." You know what? God takes care of our physical needs. He looks after us physically. And I want to encourage you. Let's understand that God is a God of the physical. Sometimes we shouldn't be saying, "Oh, Jeremy, you're feeling down. Oh, you're feeling down. Okay, we need to give you a pill. What pill can we give you? Try and get this thing sorted. You're feeling despondent. Jem, we're going to give you a pill to try and sort it out." No. Sometimes what we have to say is, "Jim, you and Sheila need to go and stay. Bed and breakfast at the beach. And you need to go and relax. Have a good meal and a good sleep. Make you feel better." God's a God of the physical. I also see that God's a God of the spiritual. And he says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing?" Then we should be answering out of the depths of our heart, honestly. The way that it is. Too easily. What do we do? No. We start to spiritualize the whole thing. "Oh, you're feeling despondent. We plead the blood over you. We cast out the demons in the name of Jesus. Oh, we pray for you, my brother." No. What does God do? He says, "Speak to me. Speak to me. Please tell me where you're at. Want to know." Sometimes rather than doing that stuff, we need to be listening, hearing people, the stuff they're going through. I also see that God's a God of the psychological. He's a God of the psychological. He hears him, and then he overrides what he hears and says, "This is what I think is going to be best." What do? We want to try and sort it out, you know. We want to sort it out. We want to put you through a Bible study. We want to give you a book. We think you should go on a course. We think you should go and see a counselor. And so we look for every different possibility. But God speaks to different people differently. Our Father does. Number two is the Father appears to everyone differently. You know what? We get ourselves into a little mold. We read that story and say, "Oh, God's in the still small voice." No, not always. Not always. How did he come to Moses? In the burning bush. The fire. How does he come to Abraham? Fire. What about Job? How does he come to Job? How does he come to the 120 who are in the upper room? Wind. The wind starts to blow. How does he come to Israel? Mount Sinai. This very mountain. Before. Comes in an earthquake. But here, he comes in a still small voice. What we try to do is we try to limit and say, "God, this is how you must behave. This is how you must act. This is how you must speak to me." No. Our Father is going to speak whichever way he wants to. Number three is the Father may require different things of us. For some of us, he's going to call us to go to Mount Carmel. For some of us, he's going to call us to go to Mount Sinai. For some of us, he's going to tell us we need to go and anoint three people. What is it that God's called us to do for every one of us that's going to be different? And we need to be able to hear his voice and be able to live in some of that. I love the story about Mary and Martha. You know the story of Mary and Martha. And Jesus is going, he's heard that Lazarus has died. And he rocks up, Lazarus has died. And he sits with Mary. What does he do with Mary? He weeps. He weeps, holds her, and he weeps. You say, but why did Jesus weep? Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to rise from the dead. He said so. He said, I'm going there. He's fallen asleep. He's died. But I'm going to raise him from the dead. So he knew he was going to do that. Then why did he weep? He wept because he was with Mary. And he saw her heartache and the pain she's going through. He said, I'm going to cry with you. I'm going to cry with you, my girl. It's going to be okay. Then he gets up and he goes into the next room. And there's Martha. And what does he do with Martha? He starts giving her a lecture. Starts saying, I am the risen one. I am the son. He gives a whole lecture. I'm just like, I want to be Mary. I don't want a lecture. No. Sometimes he's going to cry with us. But sometimes he's going to give us a lecture. And we need to understand that. Let me close with a story that I read recently. And I'm just going to read it to you. It says, in 1835, a man visited a doctor in Florence, and he was filled with anxiety and exhaustion from lack of sleep. He couldn't eat, and he avoided his friends. The doctor examined him and found that he was in prime physical condition. Concluding that his patient needed to have a good time and come out of despondency, my words, the physician told him about a circus in town and its star performer, a clown named Grimaldi. Night after night, he had the people rolling in the aisles. You must go and see him, the doctor advised. Grimaldi is the world's funniest clown. He'll make you laugh and he'll cure your sadness. No, replied the despairing man. He can't help me, you see, because I am Grimaldi. True story. You see, for us, we have to understand that despondency and the challenges we're never going to understand or get a grip on or overcome other than by the Father himself. And we have to understand this, is that the Father is different. He speaks differently. He acts differently. And he calls differently. The three things that cause us to go into despondency are different with the Father. We have to understand that this is a Father who cares deeply for us. This is a Father who has an absolute passion and intimacy for every one of us. While we think we can go and look at a Grimaldi, sometimes we are the Grimaldi that we have to say, it's by him and him alone. Let's pray together.